Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 23rd day of May, 2018. I'm delighted to have back as a returning guest to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Richard C. Barcelos. He will be on for the first hour. He is the author of 5 books, editor and co-author of 3 others. He's a contributor to various journals and magazines, including Table Talk, the magazine of Ligonier Ministries, founded by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he's also an associate professor of biblical studies at IRBS Theological Seminary and a pastor at Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Palmdale, California. Today we are going to be addressing a very controversial issue, an issue that divides Baptists that both claim to be believers and proclaimers and defenders of the doctrines of sovereign grace, a.k.a. Calvinism. The book we are addressing is Getting the Garden Right, Adam's Work and God's Rest in Light of Christ. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Richard Barcelos.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Great. And let me, right off the bat, give our email address for those of our listeners who would like to join us on the air with a question of their own. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question is a personal and private one. Let's say you disagree with your own pastor on the issue we're addressing or something like that. Perhaps you're a pastor, you disagree with your own congregation or denomination over this issue. Whatever the issue is that compels you to remain anonymous, we'll grant you that request. But if it's not personal, please give us first name, city and state, and country of residence. Since we only have an hour, let's have an abbreviated description, if you could, of IRBS Theological Seminary, and then also Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Palmdale, California.
Oh, okay. IRBS Theological Seminary is starting classes actually this summer, and then the semester courses start in the fall. It is supported by the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. IRBS actually started in the late 90s, and was housed at Westminster Seminary, California. And Dr. James Renahan has been with IRBS from its inception, and he's gonna be our new president, inaugurated later this year as the president. And I teach courses in New Testament, which include also a course on hermeneutics and then a course on biblical theology. So I'm looking forward to be able to do that, and I commend the seminary to anybody who's interested.
Great, and if anybody wants to find out more information later, the website is irbsseminary.org, irbsseminary.org. Make sure you put those two S's in there back-to-back, because sometimes people forget to put one S when they have two letters next to each other like that. And IRBS, if you're wondering, stands for Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies. So we'll repeat that, God willing, later on in the program. And as I mentioned earlier at the outset of the program, Getting the Garden Right, Adam's Work and God's Rest in Light of Christ, this book is written in the midst of an ongoing dispute sometimes very loving, sometimes not so loving dispute between fellow Baptists who believe in the doctrines of sovereign grace. Most of those on the covenant side would refer to themselves as Reformed Baptists. You have a mixture of those on the New Covenant theologian side, whether or not to use that term Reformed. Most, I believe, at this point do not, but there are still some that do. But if you could, I think it would be very helpful to define what is a New Covenant theologian, and then, from a Baptist perspective, define what a covenant theologian is, and you could decide which one you want to define first, but I think it would be, make sense to get those definitions, at least in a summarized version, stated at the outset.
Yep, those are good questions. In the book, I try to define what New Covenant theology is by allowing them to speak for themselves, and usually the answers by the prominent New Covenant theology writers are basically the same, and on the positive side, they would say they believe the Bible is the written word of God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and all that it asserts, and that the center of Scripture, or the target or goal, is the presentation of a Redeemer, the Redeemer of God's elect, our Lord Jesus Christ. They would go on and say that the Old Testament ought to be interpreted in light of the New Testament, which I discussed that a little in the book. I think that's right, but there's more to it than that. The Old Testament ought to be allowed to interpret the Old Testament as well. And they would then, after that, it's mostly what they deny, as opposed to covenant theology, than what they assert. A lot of what they assert, the traditional Baptist covenant theology, is found in the Second London Confession, the 1689 Confession. A lot of what New Covenant theology asserts is found in there, but a lot of what they deny is also found in that confession, and also the Westminster Confession and other Protestant documents. For instance, they deny the covenant of works. Some of them would deny at least the terminology, the covenant of grace, and then the perpetuity of a Sabbath from creation to consummation. They would view the Sabbath as limited to ancient Israel, and its duration lasts as long as ancient Israel lasted under the older or Mosaic covenant, so that when Christ comes, the concept of a one day per week as a Sabbath unto the Lord is fulfilled, therefore abrogated. So it's their denials more so that I think, at least from a covenantal Baptist perspective, it's their denials that we define them by, but they don't define themselves by that primarily, though they would say that, and they do say that.
And I also want to say that at the outset, that we are not describing some group that we believe to be non-Christian or our enemies in any way. I have many dear, dear brothers in Christ who represent New Covenant theology, who are pastors in churches that would label themselves that way. Much of my upbringing in the Christian faith involved going to their primary conference, which is no longer being held, but the Bunyan Conference, which is named after, of course, John Bunyan. And my late wife was from a Baptist church that was labeled itself as a New Covenant Baptist church, and therefore I have developed many close friendships, but even those who, especially those who are leaders of the New Covenant movement, or primary figures within it, they would also agree that the differences are important. They shouldn't be viewed as so highly important that people become mean-spirited towards each other and that kind of a thing, but they're still important. But well, I know that one of the problems in writing a book like this, Dr. Barcelos, is that New Covenant theology or New Covenant theologians do not make up a monolith. They're not all the same. In fact, I can remember going to the John Bunyan Conference or the Bunyan Conference, that you would have a lot more variety there, typically, than if you were to go to a typical Reformed Baptist conference where the participants, the speakers, were adhering to the 1689 Confession. You would have a lot less disagreement at a Reformed Baptist conference than a New Covenant Theologian conference. You even had a number of dispensationalists that would be there, even on the roster of speakers. So there seems to be a much more of a diversity with New Covenant theology. Am I right?
Yeah, and that's probably due to the fact that they don't have an agreed upon confession of faith. So they're not monolithic in that sense.
Yes, some were even, they ranged, from my experience, from anti-confessional to those that adhere to the First London Baptist Confession.
Right. Yes, that's correct. I have to bite my tongue because I think it's, I don't think the First London Confession supports a New Covenant theology view. But that's for another discussion. You can have Dr. James Renahan on for that.
Okay. And I know that, in your opinion, hermeneutics is the key of the difference between New Covenant theology and Covenant theology. And this may come as quite a surprise to people because there are so many similarities between the two groups that you could visit a New Covenant theology church and be there for even years, perhaps, and you might not even really notice any tangible, substantial difference between your experience at a Reformed Baptist church that was confessional. But tell us, why is the hermeneutical issue so key in this difference?
Well, our hermeneutic, the principles of hermeneutics or interpretation that we imbibe and apply determine our conclusions. So if we're inconsistent or have the wrong principles, we're going to have the wrong conclusions. And I try to argue in the book that I think a lot of the hermeneutical principles that I lay down in one of the earlier chapters, I think most, if not all, at least the writing New Covenant guys that I've interacted with, would probably agree with the principles themselves. What I do is I try to push back on them and say, you need to be more consistent in your application of these principles. And I even try to show that there are some, at least one, there might be more, writing New Covenant theology guys that are advocating for a covenant in the garden, which is not what the older guys denied any covenant whatsoever in the garden, but some of the newer guys, writers, more contemporary writers, are affirming, some would call it a covenant of creation. They don't like the terminology covenant of works, but at least they're seeing a covenant there. And the reason why they're seeing a covenant there, from what I can tell, is a more consistent application of their own hermeneutical principles, which one would be Scripture interprets Scripture. So they're reading outside of the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 context. They're reading Scripture after that, and they're seeing Scripture look back and describe what was going on there in covenantal language. So I think that's a move in the right direction.
Yeah, one of the reasons that they would deny, that those within the New Covenant camp that would deny a covenantal relationship between God and Adam is that the Hebrew term for covenant doesn't exist within the first two chapters of Genesis. Am I right?
Yeah, that's one of the older arguments. Not only do New Covenant theology guys use that, but dispensationalists typically use that argument. That's what I was taught when I was a student at a dispensational seminary. Since the word is not there, therefore the concept isn't there. But like I said, some of the New Covenant writing theologians are recognizing that even though the word's not there, the concept is embodied there, and we know that because God tells us elsewhere in Holy Scripture.
Well, I know that the difference on hermeneutical approach to the Scriptures between the two camps, those that believe in covenant theology and those that believe in New Covenant theology, is that you would believe, as would your allies or brethren and colleagues in the covenant theology camp, that proper hermeneutics leads to a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and also to a perpetuity of the Sabbath day to be kept under the inaugurated new covenant. That those seem to be the two primary areas of concern here. Would I be correct in simplifying it that way?
Yeah, and the reason is because I believe both of those doctrines are grounded in the Genesis 1 through 3 narrative. And the reason why I say that is because of the way the rest of the scripture looks back at that and teaches those concepts out. So.
And just a word of advice to you, if there's any way that you could either put your mouth closer to whatever mouthpiece or microphone or phone you're using, or speak a little bit more loudly, because sometimes we have a hard time understanding you. It's a little bit quiet on your side. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Yeah, that's
I'll try to get the volume up.
That's perfect.
Okay.
Why don't we go right now to New Covenant Theology on the Garden of Eden, since your book is titled Getting the Garden Right, obviously. In Covenant Theology and not in New Covenant Theology, tell us what specifically, other than what you've already said, that New Covenant Theology denies. And I know that you were addressing the 1689 or Second London Baptist Confession of Faith earlier. I know that you've, like, for instance, you've said that the confession that we adhere to as Covenantal Reformed Baptists, that New Covenant theologians rightly point out that they are... An effort to be biblicist, are not importing a word for covenant where it doesn't appear. And now, how do you define biblicist, first of all? Because immediately there are going to be Christians who love that term, who think it's a correct term. They're going to be recoiling a bit when they hear you defining that in some kind of a negative way.
Yeah. The term biblicist or biblicism is actually a pejorative in our day. Probably 20 years ago, people didn't, at least in the public sphere, didn't consider it in any negative light whatsoever. But what I meant by that, and I have a bunch of footnotes that gives you other things to read about it, is a tendency to believe what the Bible says only using the words that the Bible says what it says. In other words, since Genesis 1 and 2 Moses doesn't use the word covenant, therefore, it would be wrong for us to describe the relationship God imposed upon Adam as a covenant. We want to be biblical. The Bible doesn't use the word covenant in Genesis 1 and 2, therefore, we're not going to use it. So a biblicist would demand Bible words in our explanation of Bible texts. Now, it sounds really good, but if you went to church last Lord's Day, your pastor didn't do that. Nobody ever does that.
You would have to just get up from a pulpit and read the Bible and just sit down afterwards, right?
That's right. So nobody's a consistent biblicist. But I think there is some biblicism that is demanding Bible words to explain Bible doctrines in some of the, I would say more so, the older New Covenant theology writers. Gary Long, for instance, is a contemporary writer on the issue, and he affirms a covenant in the garden, and he actually uses Hosea 6:7, like Adam, they transgressed or broke the covenant. Israel broke a covenant, Adam broke a covenant. He interprets Hosea 6:7 that way, which is, by the way, the older interpretation. So in that sense, he's not a biblicist at all. He recognizes that subsequent writers in Scripture often bring out explicitly what is implied in antecedent or prior text. Now, not all New Covenant theology guys do that. John Reisinger, for instance, denied any sort of covenant in the garden imposed upon Adam by God, and one of the reasons would be because the word covenant is not there. I think Gary Long even says that that's a silly way to argue or something like that. That's not my words, but it could be my words, but I'm paraphrasing what he said. So I think it's a flimsy way to do theology. Well, you don't just do theology by rehearsing the exact words in Scripture. We try to explain what those words mean in words that we think our target audience will understand. And if we don't think they'll understand the words we're using, then we need to be like R.C. Sproul. We need to explain the words and their meaning and then show how the concepts are embedded in the text that we're referencing.
And by the way, I happen to really enjoy Gary D. Long's book, Definite Atonement, and I've given it out. Just as a side note, what are your thoughts on that book if you've read it?
That's an older book, right?
Like yes.
Years old, yeah. I don't know if I made it all the way through the book. I already agreed with it and didn't find, from what I can remember, much wrong, if anything at all. So I'm not an expert on that book. It was so long ago when I bought the book, and I never read the whole thing, so I'm sure it's good.
Well, it can be difficult going back and forth with our brethren and friends from outside of our specific camp. And, of course, there are even disputes within our own camp between those who are Paedo-Baptists and Baptists who both claim a covenant theology. I know that this is not the primary reason you wrote the book, but can you at least give a very brief description of why there is a difference between two groups on a very, very important thing who claim the same term for their theology, covenant theology?
Can you repeat that question?
Well, covenant theologians, those who believe in covenant theology, are separated between those who are credo Baptists, such as us, and also Paedo Baptists, Presbyterians. And there are even Presbyterians and Paedo Baptists who would say that we as Baptists really have no business using the term at all to describe us. So I was just wondering if you could, in a very summarized way, so our listeners know, when they hear these terms going back and forth, they may be puzzled as to why their Presbyterian pastor, for instance, says he holds the covenant theology. And in fact, the thing that I always heard for the last 25 to 30 years of my Christian life from New Covenant theologians is that if you are a covenant theologian, by necessity, you will eventually become, if you are consistent logically, you will become a Paedo-Baptist.
Yeah. Well, the issues that distinguish Paedo-Baptist covenant theologians and Baptist covenant theologians are outside the purview of my book, so...
And, in fact, you have Paedo-Baptists writing commendations for the book.
Yeah, so I don't feel like I'm an expert to answer that question. No, no. The issues that divide Paedo-Baptists from Credo-Baptists are not, at least confessional ones, are not the covenant of works and the Sabbath.
Right.
The issues that divide us come in terms of who are the recipients of God's covenant,
right,
how they become recipients of that, what is the sign of that, and things of that nature. So you probably have to get somebody else to articulate
right
that more deeply.
Well, I understand. I just wanted to say that because there are going to be people who are Paedo-Baptists who might be a bit confused. And to sum it up, we who are Reformed Baptists believe that all who are in the covenant are of the elect, whereas Paedo-Baptists, not all, but many Paedo-Baptists believe that there are non-elect people included in the covenant because they are baptized by Christian parents.
Yeah, and by covenant you would mean the covenant of grace or the new covenant.
Right.
Yeah.
And, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who seems to be claimed by both sides, a great hero of the faith, 19th century hero, he said that the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. Would you agree with that statement by our forefather in the faith?
Yeah, and what he meant by that was the at least the covenant of grace, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. If you get those wrong, you know Spurgeon well enough. You're going to, at some point, you're going to get even the doctrine of justification by faith alone wrong. You're going to get the law gospel antithesis wrong. Now, here's what's interesting, I think, about the law gospel antithesis and New Covenant theology. I don't think they get it wrong. They're solid on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It's Christ's work for us, not our works whatsoever, that are the grounds for the justifying verdict of God for believing sinners. The problem I have is I don't think most of them ground the works or the law-gospel antithesis, at least the law part of it, far enough back in redemptive history. If you ground the works principle in the covenant of works, that Adam's obedience by the mercy of God was for the purpose of attaining a quality of life he did not possess via creation, then I think you're on good terms. You're grounding the works principle of the Bible ultimately in the relationship God imposed upon Adam. Now, what ends up happening, for instance, in at least John Reisinger's older writing, is that he grounds the works, the law gospel, the works principle of the law gospel antithesis in the Mosaic Covenant.
And before we go to a break, because we have to go to one very quickly, you define, as, according to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith formula, you define a covenant of works as being a sovereign divine imposition, a representation by Adam, federal headship, and sinless image-bearing Son of God, a conditional element, obedience, a penalty for disobedience, which is death, and a promise of reward, eschatological potential. Now, perhaps if you go in an abbreviated fashion through those, when we come back from the break, our listeners will maybe get a better grasp as to why this is an important issue and not something just for ivory tower theologians to discuss over snifters of brandy and cigars in a locked room somewhere. These are things that have practical implication on the teaching and practice of the Christian church.
Okay.
But we have to go to our first break right now. It'll be brief, and don't go away. God willing, we will be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest for the first hour is Dr. Richard C. Barcelos, who is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at IRBS Theological Seminary in Mansfield, Texas, and pastor at Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Palmdale, Florida. We are discussing his book, Getting the Garden Right, Adam's Work, and God's Rest in Light of Christ. During our second hour, our guest will be Andrew J. Lindsay to discuss his book, The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and we have some of you waiting patiently, or at least you're waiting. I don't know if you're being patient, but we have some people waiting to have their questions asked and answered. But I would like to go through some of these primary points which seem to be crucial to our discussion today. As far as the way the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith formulates the covenant of works, let's start with it is a sovereign divine imposition.
Okay, first of all, my church is not in Florida, it's in California. You said Palmdale, Florida.
Oh, I did?
I don't want hundreds of people looking for our church in Florida this Lord's
Day. That's odd, because I'm staring right at it, and it says California. I don't know. Maybe a palm tree directed me the wrong side of the United States. I don't know why. Sorry, did I always say Florida, or did I at least...
No.
Okay, all right, sorry about that.
Oh. Okay, sovereign divine imposition is the first part of the definition of the phrase covenant of works I give in the book, and I try to argue that elsewhere, but... I think that's important, especially in light of the fact that I remember reading, like 20, 30 years ago, I'd read literature, and they would say that the older covenant theologians of the 17th century viewed a covenant as a compact between two equals, as if there was some sort of equality between the creator and the creature in terms of these covenants.
Like a marriage would be between a man and a woman, or even a business contract.
Yeah, like a business contract where there's negotiations at a table, and you said, well, let's talk, you know, further our negotiations tomorrow, we'll think about it, and then you came with your suggestion for the contract, and then the other side gives their suggestion, there's give and take and all that stuff. But I did further research after reading those books a long time ago and concluded... That's not what the older writers meant by what they said. What they meant was that covenants are these relational arrangements that God imposes upon man. There is a manward side of it, that is, man stipulates, or man agrees with them, but there's not a 50-50 relationship. So the first covenant was imposed by God upon Adam, without any negotiations whatsoever. You want me to just keep going through the elements?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Okay, the second is representation by Adam. We know that Adam was the representative of mankind. We don't know by reading Genesis 1 and 2 all by itself, but we know by reading the rest of the Bible that Adam was what I was taught in seminary, a federal or covenant head. And if he's a federal or covenant head, then there must be a covenant he's the head of. And that's just very interesting, because some people believe, say, I don't believe in a covenant of works, but I believe in federal headship, the federal headship of Adam. Well, you can't have both. You have to believe, or you can have both, but you can't have one without the other.
And you were incorrectly taught about this in seminary.
Yes, yes. And this Adam, the first, was, by the way, a sinless, image-bearing son of God. So this first covenant was imposed upon Adam as he was stationed by God as the older writers would say, a public person or a representative of others who was sinless, who was an image bearer, who was a man, and who was also a son of God. And I try to argue in the book, at least I think, or maybe it's elsewhere, that in order for this covenant to be fulfilled, it has to be fulfilled by a representative who is a sinless, image-bearing son of God. That's why I argue that that is only doable by the Lord Jesus. The third element of the covenant of works, I argue for, is a conditional element, which would be obedience. Adam was to obey his covenant Lord. The fourth is a penalty for disobedience, which would be death. I think that's very clear in the passage. And then probably the most unclear one, at least just by reading Genesis 1 and 2, is the fifth element, is a promised reward, or what I call eschatological potential. And the reason why I say that is because of the way the rest of the Bible reflects upon not only Adam in his pre-lapse or pre-fall state, but how the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul, reflects upon Adam not obeying. For instance, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if we tease that out and think through it a little bit and ask the question, who was the first sinner? We would say Adam. What did Adam, therefore, fall short of? Glory, whatever that is, the glory of God. So whatever he fell short of is something he was not endowed with at his creation. But if he did not sin, in other words, if he obeyed, the implication is, he would have attained to this status that he did not have via his creation. That's the eschatological potential that I mentioned in the fifth element of that definition in the book.
I'm going to take some of our listener questions because we are, as I predicted, running out of time very rapidly. But we have RJ in White Plains, New York, who says, would you agree with the assessment that I have come to understand in regard to my friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who adhere to New Covenant theology, is that they wrongly assume, because of our view of the law being perpetual in the New Covenant era, that we are somehow some kind of Judaizers that are importing Old Covenant principles into the New Covenant where they don't belong, and therefore we are blurring the glorious and wonderful doctrine of salvation that is totally of God and totally free to man?
If I understand what he's saying correctly, I think I would agree that they misunderstand some things and therefore impose that neo-Judaizing label upon us.
So the fact that the covenant theologian believes that the Decalogue was not exclusively meant for Israel alone, but is also applicable to the church for all ages while the earth exists, that does not necessitate or even hint at the fact that we believe that our obedience to God somehow is meritorious or is involved in us becoming either regenerate or worthy of heaven.
Yeah, what's interesting about the principles contained in the Decalogue is that if you do a careful read of the Old Testament, Genesis through Exodus 19, you can find, not in the exact words of the Ten Commandments, but you can find the substance of those commandments in different words throughout the narrative from Genesis 1 through Exodus 19, which tells us that the principles embodied in the Decalogue as revealed by God to Moses upon Mount Sinai predate the Old or Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, in one sense, they have a foundation that's older than the Mosaic Covenant. And that's why I think it's very important to understand Adam as a sinless, image-bearing son of God. And you have to ask the question, what does being an image-bearer entail in terms of our moral responsibility before God? And if you do a full study of Scripture, you'll find that Paul, for instance, argues that the law is written on man's heart, and I would say by creation. Therefore, the moral principles embodied in the Ten Commandments predate the Mosaic Law and are grounded in creation itself, because we're creatures in God's image. We owe him obedience to what theologians have called the moral law. And I think that's what abides or remains for believers under the new covenant. The law is written on the heart of every recipient, every participant in the grace of the new covenant, and I think that law is reflected in the propositions contained in the Ten Commandments.
Well, thank you, RJ. Guess what? You have won a free copy of the book we are discussing, Getting the Garden Right, compliments of our friends at Founders Press, the publishing arm of Founders Ministries. So please make sure we have your full mailing address so that cvbbs.com can ship that out to you at no charge to you or to us. We have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who says, I hope I am not overly simplifying this, but in my life, having fellowship with my friends in the New Covenant Theology camp, the only distinction I can see in a practical and tangible way is that the brethren from that camp might do things that we would not normally do on Sunday. They would perhaps go shopping or eat at a restaurant or go to a sporting event or something like that, whereas many, but not all, covenant theologians would not be involved in those activities. But it seems that in everywhere else in life, they are nearly identical because of the fact that they say that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated and reinstituted in the new covenant anyway. Can you respond to what I said?
That's pretty typical. I've heard that before. The only practical difference is what we do between church services. Many New Covenant adherents have a high view of the Lord's Day, but not all of them have a high view of the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. I show in the book that at least some believe that all days are alike. There's
right.
No distinction whatsoever in days. Therefore, if a Christian church agreed to meet every Tuesday, they could do so. Which is not at all close to the traditional historical practice and doctrine of the Christian church from its inception. You can see the primacy of the first day of the week, the first day of every week in the New Testament itself, and then you can tease that out in the subsequent centuries afterwards. So that has some practical entailments that are, I think, difficult to square. For instance, you don't want to be a judge of anybody on the day of which they worship. But if your church says, we're going to meet on Tuesday, and somebody is a member of your church, and they say, I don't want to go to church on Tuesdays. I want to go to church on Thursdays. Well, can you discipline them if you can't be their judge in these matters? But I think there are some other practical entailments that come from denying the perpetuity of a special day during the week devoted to God by his people. I understand, and I'm sympathetic with they don't do much different than we do. I think that's the case in some cases. But on the other side of that, I would say not going to, for instance, you know, a Yankees game on Sunday.
Of course, some would say it's heresy to ever go to a Yankee game.
Red Sox, you know, whoever, the Phillies, whoever. See, for us, in our day, we go, well, at least I went to church, or I'm going to morning service, then I'm going to the ball game, then I'm going to evening service. But if you told somebody like Spurgeon that, Pastor Spurgeon, I'm going to church in the morning, I'm going to church in the evening, but in between I'm going to the ball game, what do you think Spurgeon would do or say? You think he'd just say, oh, brother, God bless you? I don't think he would at all. Their view...
He'd say, who are the Yankees? I'm sorry.
But my point is that we live in a culture that has, I think, eroded any the proper sense of the sanctity of the first day of the week from the resurrection to the consummation of the ages. So saying there's not much difference, on the one hand, I know what people are saying. But on the other hand, that's a huge difference, whether or not it is godly and unto sanctification on Sunday to go to a Yankees game or a whoever, you know, Patriots game.
Now, do you think that that is the primary reason why there is a difference, is how one views the Lord's Day? And I agree with you that that's another way that they are not monolithic, because I've met New Covenant people who believe that there is significance to the first day, and I've met others that say exactly what you said. Oh, it could be Tuesday, Wednesday, it doesn't matter. And yet none of those have picked Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday as their day of gathering. But is the primary, the outcome of the differences on how one views the uniqueness of the Lord's Day?
I don't know. I think there's so much more than just the Lord's Day. By the way, you read the first five chapters of the book. I didn't even discuss the Sabbath until chapter 6, and that's what we're discussing now.
Yeah, that's because there was a listener who wrote in a question.
Right. So I think there's so much different. Not only is there the covenant of works, not only the perpetuity of the Sabbath, but the function of the Mosaic Covenant, this is stuff outside the book, the function of the Mosaic Covenant, the law of nature, or the law written on the heart, and its function throughout redemptive history, all those things are differences that covenant theology and New Covenant theology have that I think are important. To make one the most important, I think two are more foundational. The foundational ones are the covenant of works and the Sabbath. But there's more than just two important issues. That's why, initially, when I was going to... Founders asked me to do a revised or updated version of the In Defense of the Decalogue, and so I thought about it for about 5 years, actually, after they first asked me. And then at some point, I told Tom Askell, I think it was, I'll get to it next year. So I started reading books like crazy. Then I wrote table of contents, and it was like 29 chapters. So I called Tom, and I said, Tom, I'm not going to do a revision. He said, what? I think it needs a whole new book, but the problem is it's going to be 27 or 29 or whatever chapters. He said, that's too many. I said, I know. Here's what I'll do. I'll concentrate on the foundational issues that have ramifications for the rest of our theology, and if God gives me strength, either I will or somebody else will write another book that deals with the law and the covenants. So my book deals with Adam in the covenant of works, and as the mediator is related to that, and the Sabbath, and as the mediator is related to that. All that to say, there are a lot of issues, a lot of differences, and I haven't worked out all the practical differences in them, but theological differences have practical differences as well, so, and I don't know what all those are.
Would you be able to, because we're rapidly running out of time, we have less than 5 minutes left, would you be able to just summarize now what you believe the most important implications of the differences are between New Covenant theologians and Covenant theologians?
What the most important differences are?
Yeah, the main reason why someone should pick up Getting the Garden Right, because it's going to affect other areas in their thinking and hermeneutics and so on.
Yeah, well, I think what the Garden Book at least attempts to do is it attempts to relate the Bible's doctrine of our mediator for us and for our salvation to the covenant of works, Christ as the last Adam, and to the doctrine of the divine rest. The divine rest was an exemplar for man to follow in. God worked in creation, God entered rest. Adam did not work, therefore it did not enter rest. Christ works, Christ enters rest. So the book really is all about Christ, which I think the Bible is all about Christ. So that's why I'd recommend the book, because it helps you with Christology.
And we have time for maybe one more listener question. By the way, BB, you've also won a free copy of the book. Make sure we get your full mailing address. John in Bangor, Maine asks, I've heard differences of opinion on this. Is the Bible clear enough to give us the answer? According to Adam being the one who, through his disobedience, brought sin to the entirety of the human race, can we expect to see him and Eve in heaven in eternity?
Yes. I think that the clothing that God gave them was indicating that they were covered, they were justified, ultimately, by the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. So unlike A.W. Pink, I think Adam and Eve were the first redeemed people on the earth, as far as I can tell.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do want to make sure, as we run out of time here, that our listeners have all of the proper contact information for you. I know that, once again, the website for the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies Seminary, or IRBS Seminary, is irbsseminary.org, irbsseminary.org. And, of course, the website for Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Palmdale, California. Got the state right this time. If you want to look that up, if you are either visiting Palmdale, California, or you have family, friends, and loved ones there, you can go to grbcav.org, grbcav.org. Do you have any other further contact information or anything else that you'd like to mention before we go off the air for our midway break before our next guest comes on?
No, that sounds about right. Thank you.
Well, it's been a pleasure having you on, Dr. Barcelos. I look forward to your return to the program. Perhaps we can discuss your book on the Lord's Supper in the future. And please send my regards to all at the IRBS Theological Seminary.
Okay, great. Thanks for having me.
Hey, my pleasure. God bless.
Okay. Bye.
And don't go away, folks, because any moment now we are going to be joined, after our 12-minute break, that is, by our second guest, Andrew J. Lindsay. We are going to be discussing his book, The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther. And our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. God willing, we'll be back after this 12-minute break with Andrew J. Lindsay.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Ironson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And if you mention Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, you will receive free shipping on any order, $50 or more, from cvbbs.com. You can also call them toll-free Monday through Friday between 10 a.m. and 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time at 800-656-0231. 800-656-0231. And by the way, if you order $50 or more and mention Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, you will also receive a free book by E.M. Bounds. So make sure you mention Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings, the owners of CVBBS.com, for their faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before we go to our second guest today, Andrew J. Lindsay, who's going to be discussing his book, The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther, I just have a couple of very quick announcements. First of all, the Banner of Truth Conference is going to be held next week. I hope that I see many in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listening audience there. Typically, when I go to these events, I bump into a lot of people, some of whom I've heard from before, who have written in questions to our guests, some of them who have been guests themselves on the show. And I also tend to meet a lot of people that I have never heard from before, but who have been faithfully listening for many years. So I'm looking forward to being in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, at Elizabethtown College, May 29th through the 31st, at the Banner of Truth U.S. Ministers Conference. The theme is Ministers of Christ, and the speakers include Alistair Begg, Johnny Gibson, Mark Johnston, Al Mohler, David Strain, and Craig Troxel. If you want to register, go to banneroftruth.org, banneroftruth.org, click on events, and click on U.S. Ministers Conference. Make sure you click U.S. Ministers Conference and not U.K. Ministers Conference, because they've already had a number of U.K. conferences, one of them just completed not so long ago. So if you want the right information, go to U.S. Ministers Conference, which is the conference next week, May 29th through the 31st in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania. That's banneroftruth.org, banneroftruth.org. Please tell the folks at the Banner of Truth that you heard about them and their conference from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Last but not least, and I'll make this a lot more briefly than I usually have, but please, if you love the show, you don't want Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to disappear, go to ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support, then click to donate now. And you can instantly donate through a debit or credit card. We are having some very difficult times financially, and I thank God that there are those of you coming to the rescue. As I said yesterday, I believe Linda and Glenn in Hilltop Lakes, Texas, just paid for the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio electric bill that is coming up. We need to have rent paid and a lot of things that need to be paid, and we need your help to do that. Steady stream of donations that were coming in has seemed to have nearly dried up, other than a few of you who have been very faithful and generous. And we just ask of you, if you are able to donate, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And you could also mail in a check made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to the address that pops up if you prefer snail mail. Please never siphon money away from your regular giving to your local church. If you're not a member of a local Bible-believing church, I can help you find one if you're having difficulty finding one. You're living in disobedience to God if you're not a member of a Bible-believing church and under the authority of the elders there. Never put your family in financial jeopardy either by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Those two things are obviously commands of God, providing for church and home, and although providing for Iron Trip and Zion Radio is not a command of God. If you love the show and you don't want it to go away, you love giving away the free MP3s, or should I say sharing the free MP3s with others, you look forward to the guests and topics we address every day, you don't want this show to become ancient history, then please go to irontrepandzionradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. If you want to advertise us, send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Whatever it is you want to advertise, your church, your parachurch organization, your business, your professional practice, as long as whatever it is you are advertising is compatible with the theology we express, doesn't have to be identical, just needs to be compatible. Whatever it is you're promoting, that is, needs to be compatible with the theology we express, then please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. And we will work with you on launching an ad campaign, because we surely could use the advertising dollars. That's also the email address to use, chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, to send in a question to Andrew J. Lindsay, who is our second guest today. He has his BA in history from Georgia State University and his THM in church history from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he has 7 years of experience teaching from middle school through college and 15 years teaching in the church. And he is addressing, as I said earlier, his book, The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Trip and Zion Radio, Andrew J. Lindsay.
Thank you, sir. It's good to be on with you.
Great. And what I typically do when I have a first-time guest such as yourself, I have them give an abbreviated version of your testimony of salvation, the kind of religious atmosphere you were raised in, if any, and what the providential circumstances our sovereign Lord used to draw you to himself and save you.
Well, thank you. This is good. We just had been going over our testimonies in Sunday school recently, so yeah, I was raised basically in a Christian home, and believed myself to be basically a good person. At some point, I realized that I didn't want to go to hell and wasn't sure whether I was a Christian. And at that time, I was about 9 years old. I went up in front of the church. We were a typical Southern Baptist church that had altar calls. And the preacher asked me about my beliefs. Being raised in the church, I knew all the right answers to give. And to some extent, I didn't think I was lying or anything. But I gave him the answers that he wanted to hear. And for a number of years after that, I thought that that was a conversion experience, but something didn't sit right in my soul. And so, you know, tried to rededicate my life to Christ a couple of times. And it was really when I was 13 years old that I had a faithful Sunday school teacher that was talking about who is Lord of your life. Are you living for yourself? Do you want God, or do you just not want to go to hell? And that's when I realized that that's what it had been for me. It had been a desire not to go to hell, and that's why I prayed the prayer and gone before the church. But there wasn't a real love for God in my heart, and that's just through that faithful Sunday school teacher, I really called out to Christ and wanted him to take my sins away, wanted him to take my life, wanted to live for him rather than for myself. And of course, I haven't done that perfectly since then, but I do believe that there was a heart change at that time. And, you know, that's what I hope for my children at home and for my students here at the school I teach at. And so, yeah, that's just, in short, my conversion experience.
And now let's come to your desire to write this book, The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther. There have been many, many, many things of varying sizes intended for varying audiences about the life of the great reformer Martin Luther. Why did you see a need for another edition, another volume to come into print? and who is the intended audience for your work?
Right. I teach 5th through 8th grade students at Sayers Classical Academy here in Louisville, Kentucky. We're a classical Christian school. And we were using a biography written at the middle school level on Martin Luther. And when we got to the end of the reading of that book and we were reviewing the material from the book, I asked my students about Luther's life and Luther's experience and his teaching. And one of the questions that I had was, when did Luther become a Christian? And the answer that basically all the students in the class gave on just from their reading of that book was they thought that he became a Christian when the lightning struck the ground as a young man, and he dedicated himself to become a monk. He cried out to St. Anne, help me, I shall become a monk, and promised and entered the monastery. And they thought that was his conversion experience. So I realized that something was very much amiss with that and that book, and I'm not going to name it. I don't actually remember the name at this point. But that book also incorporated some kind of tall tales that he got and put into the kind of mix of his life there. So I was dissatisfied with what we were reading. I wanted a short introduction to his life that also did focus on some of the teachings that he thought were most important throughout his ministry. And so I really wrote that with that purpose in view. Now, we've done it here at the school, at Sayers Classical, where I teach here. And we have also done it, went through the book with my college Sunday school class, and they thought it was profitable as well. But it is just a kind of a short introduction into those areas.
Now, I know that you are a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I am guessing that you are a Calvinistic Southern Baptist, or at least a Baptist. Am I right on that guess?
Yes, sir. Our church, I go to Cosmos Dell Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. We are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. For membership, the members have to subscribe to the Baptist Faith and Message. The elders subscribe to the 1689 Confession.
Yeah, and actually I was pleasantly surprised to hear that you were one of the proofreaders for my first guest's book, Getting the Garden Right.
Yes, I love Dr. Barcellus, and I really enjoyed the opportunity to read through his book early like that and hopefully give a few little, catch a few commas and things like that.
Yeah, I had no idea when I arranged these two interviews, just this is for the benefit of our listeners, I had no idea that there was any connection between Dr. Richard C. Barcellus and my second guest, Andrew J. Lindsay, so it was quite an interesting providential occurrence.
Yeah.
One of the reasons I brought up your Baptist identity is because many people, perhaps even especially Lutherans, might wonder why on earth is a Calvinist, and not only a Calvinist, but a Baptist, writing a work in tribute to Martin Luther. That's no fair. He can't take our hero. But anyway, how do you respond to that?
Well, that's a good point. I would point them to, if you look at John Calvin's Bondage and Liberation of the Will, early in that work, he refers to himself in one line as a Lutheran, and the reason he does that is basically showing Protestant unity at that point.
And that was a pivotal debate that Luther had with Erasmus during the Reformation. So that was a key element of Luther's protest against Rome.
Exactly, and then that's echoed in the debate that John Calvin has with Pigius relatively shortly thereafter. He's writing his own work on that same subject, and he's looking back to Luther and saying, we're saying the same thing on this point. And really, the three doctrines that I focus on in the book that I do think were key for Luther are the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the cross, the theology of the cross, and then the third doctrine being the bondage of the will. And those three, we're in lockstep with what Luther would say about those things, I believe.
All right. Well, why don't we go through an evaluation in summary form, obviously, because of our limited time, those three elements.
Sure. Okay. Well, justification by faith alone, that is his evangelical breakthrough that he comes to as he's studying through the book of Romans. At first, he hears that phrase, the righteousness of God, and understands that phrase to mean a righteousness by which God in his holiness judges sinners. And he hates that phrase as a young man. As he's thinking about his own soul before God, he believes that the righteousness of God is a big problem for him, that he can't measure up to that standard. When he is reading Romans, he comes to the realization that there is a righteousness from God that's given to us in Christ, that we take hold of that righteousness simply by trusting in what Christ has done on our behalf. And that's the message of life. He talks about born-again believers. As he's looking into that passage, he says, I felt myself born again, and the gates of heaven opened to me. And that really is this kind of idea that the just man shall live by his faith. That is his conversion, not when he becomes a monk. That's just further bondage to him. So I do emphasize this to my students, and I emphasize that as well. I will say that in terms of the biography of my book, it is kind of focused on his early life more so, because the students that I'm teaching, I think they can identify with that more in his early days in terms of the struggles that he had. I want them to struggle the ways that he struggled to consider their soul before God. I teach at a Christian school, but we don't take for granted that everybody has truly come to faith in Christ.
Right.
And so
we are Baptists, after all.
That's right, yeah. Well, and even not every student at the school is Baptist. We have a basic evangelical kind of statement of faith here. But we do, as a whole faculty, still hold to that. The need to be born again is something we should all affirm, I would say.
Yeah, well, the reason why I brought that up somewhat tongue-in-cheek is because, as you know, Credo Baptists very often, not always, but very often have a different understanding of how to approach the children of believers than our Paedo Baptist friends do.
Right. In a certain sense, I think that's true. I do the best. I don't know. There's a lot in the Puritan tradition of questioning people whether they're have truly been converted or not. And
right.
I think.
Well, that's why people like Joel Beakey and others who are Paedo Baptists disagree with many other Paedo Baptists over that issue, because they would be more in line with the Puritan understanding of that.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's what we would want to go with there. So you have that. You have the message of the cross. And I think that idea of justification by faith alone, and the second doctrine I was talking about, was the message of the cross. The idea of that we don't bring anything before God to commend ourselves to him, that we have to take up our cross, and that's ultimately based on the fact that of what Jesus did for us, that the weakness and suffering of Christ, who spends his life out on the cross in obedience to the Father, that is what gives us life. He dies so that we can live, and then we die to ourselves so that we can take hold of what he's done. This message of the cross. And his again, this is whatever else he's writing on and other things that would be debatable with Luther's teaching, his writings drip with these doctrines, justification by faith alone, the message of the cross. And these are things that do impact our understanding of the gospel rightly. I think he says these things clearly, and things that we would want to definitely affirm, whatever other faith tradition we might be in.
Well, we are going to go to our final break, which is very brief, and if you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, I would do so now before we run out of time. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Andrew J. Lindsay and more of Martin Luther, the life, teaching, and legacy of the great reformer, right after these messages from our sponsors.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in, our guest for this remaining hour, actually for the second half of the program, with only a half hour remaining, is Andrew J. Lindsay. We are discussing his book, The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. If you have any questions, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We have a listener. Let's see here. We have a CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who asks, do you see a conflict between Martin Luther's firm adherence to justification by faith alone and simultaneously his adherence to baptismal regeneration?
Yes, I do. I see any of the infant baptism schemes. From my perspective, I do think that there's a conflict there, that even when you're reading John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he'll be talking about justification by faith alone, and then he'll be talking about baptism in a later chapter, and it's hard for me to see how those go together. I think Luther has that, and probably even in a more stark sense. When he describes faith, and he's just describing faith, it seems like it is. It's a heart change. It's something that's taking hold of the work of Christ, and to describe how an infant would do that, I don't see a way to reconcile that, because he wants to say that there is some kind of faith present in the baptism of that infant. I don't see how, because he's not saying that, you said baptismal regeneration. He wants to get away from this idea of the work itself, the baptism itself, doing an automatic work in some kind of sacerdotal sense. Instead, he wants to say that there is a faith there in that infant, and I don't see how he can really get there with what he said about faith in other places.
So, in other words, Luther's understanding of infant baptism was not that it was a baptism necessarily just by proxy of Christian parents having their baby baptized, that there is nothing within the baby itself that would make it a proper candidate for baptism in a Baptistic sense, but it is solely a baptism by proxy, perhaps, whereas Luther viewed this as almost like a John the Baptist experience, where John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb of his mother, being near the pregnant Mary.
And that is my understanding, yes. Yeah, he has this... in his writing on baptism, there's this passage where he talks about the person performing the baptism whispering the gospel into the child's ear, and he's saying that how do we know his heart can't grasp a hold of the Word of God by faith? His faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And he wants to draw on that and say that the child can have a faith, a type of faith, just from hearing the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit can just do that. So, in that sense, it's a monergistic regeneration, if you look at it that way, that's taking place, but it is kind of an odd definition of faith at that point.
Now, I'm assuming you would agree with Luther on the premise that it is possible for a child within the womb to be supernaturally given faith by God, who is sovereign over all things, and he seems to have done something like that with John the Baptist in the womb, although there is difference of opinion on what that actually means. But that is a separate issue from the ordinance or sacrament of baptism.
Right. I would definitely say that that's a different type of thing. And then you have all kinds of other... when you're talking about baptism itself, you can't just say, well, John the Baptist could have had some kind of regeneration experience. He could have been born again within the womb. That we could say that could be the case, okay? But then to say that means we should baptize, I think we have to look at the New Testament. Again, this is me talking as a Baptist now and not as somebody that studied Luther, but it just as a Baptist, I'm saying that we look to the the New Testament and see what the pattern for baptism is. We have to see how the Lord and his apostles instituted it and in what order that took place, rather than just saying because some children might be saved, even from infancy, that we could baptize based on just that.
But you're not just completely importing a Baptist mindset into this, because you said that Luther himself was trying to somehow get around from the sacerdotal implications of a baby becoming regenerate by virtue of a baptism by proxy by his Christian parents.
That's right. So yeah, he is trying to get away. I'm willing to say the Latin's ex opere operato. I'm hoping I'm saying that right. I'm a Latin teacher here too, so if I just misspoke that, I'm going to be very embarrassed. But I think it's ex opere operato, and by the working is the kind of idea that the baptism itself, because the church says so, automatically confers regeneration. That is the Roman Catholic idea that he is pushing back against. So he doesn't want to say that. Okay, so then he wants to get faith into the infant in some kind of way, and he does want to relate it to baptism. And I think it's internally inconsistent the way that he goes about that. So we have to understand Luther in his own terms and what he's not doing, and then also I think that there comes in pretty immediately a critique from my perspective, at least. So, again, I don't really focus on the things that we disagree with in the book. I don't focus on those. I kind of see what's most important to him, because I think he would say baptism's important because he's a churchman, and obviously he's really places a lot of emphasis on the sacraments, but I don't think he would say those are the most important things. Or looking at his writings, those aren't the things that we disagree on aren't the things that he emphasizes more than anything. Near the end of his life, when someone asks him basically what about his works, he says the two works that are worthwhile, that should stand the test of time, that he does are the children's catechism and his work on the bondage of the will. Now, I think he must have not been thinking of his translation of the Bible into German at that point, because you'd have to say that as well. But the children's catechism, and then especially the bondage of the will, these are things that I think we should all agree on, and there's nothing in the bondage of the will that I can even recall that would be a point of real disagreement from what the Reformed would say, along with the Lutherans at his time. It did become controversial even shortly after his time, with Melanchthon trying to make some differentiations there. But there was a unity in the first generation with Luther himself, with Zwingli, with Calvin, flowing from the Augustinian tradition, on that we are sinners so desperately in need of a Savior that it must be a work of the Holy Spirit that converts us. And that's the third major thing I want to talk about. I said before that it focuses on justification by faith alone, the theology of the cross, and then this, the bondage of the will. And I think that those go together in that way, showing that it must be a work of God. It's not something that we can do of ourselves in order to get salvation. Sorry, I kind of rambled there.
No, that's fine. And we have another listener from Slovenia.
Oh, wow.
We have Joe in Slovenia, who says, "Dear Brother Chris, as far as I can tell, I'm in agreement with much of what conservative confessional Lutherans teach, who claim to be faithful to the theology of Martin Luther. The most important areas where I completely disagree with them are in the doctrines regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. What prevented Brother Martin from interpreting the texts on these topics in the metaphorical way they are presented in Scripture, so as to bring unity and disagreement between himself, Zwingli, Calvin, and Reformed Baptists?" Well, obviously, you'd have to read Luther's mind to know that exactly. But Some of it has to do, I'm assuming, the fact that he was a Roman Catholic who never really intended to leave the Roman Catholic Church. And because he is a human, a fallible human, a flawed human, he was retaining some of those things from the Catholicism that he was so entrenched in at one point. Am I right?
I think that's important to know. Even, you know, we celebrated, I guess, last year, the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg.
Right.
It kind of sparked this Protestant Reformation. Those 95 theses, if you read them from early in Luther's journey there, are still awash in some Roman Catholic doctrines that later Protestants do move away from. He still believes in some kind of power of the Pope in that. He still apparently believes that there is a purgatory, although the way people get out of purgatory is he's arguing against. But there's a movement in his life that you can see in his teaching over time where he's continuing this kind of work of reformation in his own mind, in his own teaching. So there's some of that. There's also, for him, he wants to keep, I think the reason you get this, his errors, is because he thinks that he's honoring Christ in them in some way, that there is some kind of spiritual thing going on with the sacraments, that you want to have this nearness of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And he thinks the way you do that is by talking about the body of Christ being in and with and under the elements, as they come to say later, this consubstantiation idea, where he says that it's not transforming the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, but his body and blood are still there in some way. He wants a nearness to God in that. And the way he's doing that, again, just kind of like what we were saying with how he changes away from the Roman Catholic notion of infant baptism, and he does adapt it. I think that ultimately it's inconsistent, but you can kind of see how he's moving away and why he's moving away, and a little bit of what his thought process is. He wants a nearness of Christ that he felt far from him when he was lost in his sins, and he thinks that the language that he's using for the Lord's Supper is getting him closer to Christ. So, if that answers anything, I'm not sure, but I don't know if that addressed the listener's question there.
Well, thank you, Joe, in Slovenia. Thank you also for providing us with an American address where your daughter lives, because you are also going to get a free copy of The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther by our guest, Andrew J. Lindsay. So please make sure that your daughter lets you know when that arrives, and she can either ship that out to you or wait for you to visit the United States to get that book. Let's see here. We have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who says, did Martin Luther, to your knowledge, ever have a similar view as Calvin on what we would call limited atonement, definite atonement, or particular redemption? It seems that our Lutheran brethren today are very vociferously and adamantly opposed to that notion that we who are Reformed cling to as a very important doctrine, and I was wondering if they have strayed from the historical Luther, or if Luther never truly had come to that understanding himself.
That is a great question, and it's a hotly debated question among especially the Reformed that do look to Luther and see some things that we want to draw from. I've made the argument before, and I base this some on Dr. Timothy George's work on the theology of the Reformers, that Luther held that Christ died for the elect alone. He has some statements in his commentaries on Romans that talk about all for the sake of the elect, and really emphasizing that kind of language. Talking about Martin Luther on limited atonement, I'm sorry, I was pulling up something I had, have some of my notes here. Here's Luther from Romans chapter 9, his commentary on that. He says, everything is there for man's sake, and he is there for God's sake, in order that he may enjoy him, etc. So then he says, he quotes 2 Timothy 2:10, and he says, all for the elect. And he says, Christ did not die for absolutely all, for he says, this is my blood which is shed for you, Luke 22:20, and for many, Mark 14:24. He did not say, for all, to the remission of sins. And so this is from Luther's lectures on the Romans, lecture on Romans, and he's using some of the same kinds of arguments that the Reformed use later on in terms of limited atonement. Now, I have had some Luther scholars that I respect that they've read more in him than me, and even in some of the original language, that say that he actually moved away from holding to a limited atonement view later in life. That these are some of his early writings. In this case, he may have moved to be less reformed over time. I don't fully know about that, but at least at this stage, and the reason, just to say, the reason I think that he's closer to what Calvin says here earlier in his life is because they're both drawing upon the Augustinian tradition, and you have this idea in the Augustinian tradition of God's absolute sovereignty over salvation, and that whenever that's examined in light of the cross, you also have his cross being, you know, God's sovereign expression of who will be saved in that sense. So, if that's helpful, I feel like these are all big questions when it comes to Luther, because I do think there is development in his teaching.
Yes.
And I think that there is, later on, when you get into his later life, and this is, I definitely don't get into the book on this, but the kind of paradoxes that he's okay with, and to say that there's some things about God that we just can't resolve in our minds, then it becomes really tricky to pin him down on certain positions.
Yeah, it seems that Luther and Lutherans in general think that Calvin and Calvinists want to say too much, that we don't relegate enough to mystery. And am I right on that comparison? That I'm not saying that they're correct in their assessment, because we still leave a lot to mystery, that we believe that God intended to leave the mystery. There is a tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and these kinds of things that our minds cannot completely understand and rectify and harmonize and all that. But would that be an accurate way of saying one of the differences that exist is the realm of mystery, that Luther believed more should be kept as mysterious?
Yeah, I think especially, I think the Lutherans following Luther especially are going to tend to do that. And Luther, and the seeds for that are in Luther himself, so yes, I think that might be fair to say it in that way. There's definitely a lot about God that we can't understand in Lutheran thought, and ultimately in Reformed as well. We want to say that God is incomprehensible to us, that he is so high above our thoughts. Then the question becomes, what has he revealed, and what does he mean for us to understand about who he is and what he's done? And if our reflections on him are actually consistent with what he wants us to know and act on. So, yeah.
Well, thank you, Harrison. You've also won a free copy of The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther by our guest, Andrew J. Lindsay. Make sure we have your full mailing address, or you can go by cvbbs.com in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, on North Hanover Street, since you're so close. You could pick it up there, but let us know either way. Let's see here. We have a listener, Christopher in Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who says, do you believe that Luther finally came to a place of genuine repentance in regard to things he thought and said that were sinful in regard to the Jews?
I don't think so, really, in terms of that. I think that because his anti-Semitism seems to grow later in life. We're talking about 1543, he writes the Jews and their lies, and then shortly thereafter he's writing On the Ineffable Name. These are works that are the kind of most steeped in anti-Semitism. And so those are getting there near the end of his life, that he seems to be kind of hardened into that. The way he gets into anti-Semitism is for religious reasons. He really believes that the Jewish people are going to see the truth of what he's saying, that the kind of Protestant Reformation pushing back against the Roman Catholics and proclaiming the message of simple faith in Christ, that he has a great hope that other groups that have been distanced from the Roman Catholic Church will see the gospel as the reformers are proclaiming it, and that they'll come in and become part of this movement. And the Jews are one of those groups that he's hoping that will happen with. And then when they reject the gospel, he becomes bitter against the Jews, and also because of the idea of church and state that he has being all kind of mixed up, he comes to the point of embracing kind of an official, the idea of official persecution of the Jews, really. And so, yeah, that's a very problematic area, and I don't see any reason to think that was really resolved within his lifetime.
Yeah, I seem to recall, and I don't know, he's not here to give further explanation to his interview with me, which was a number of years ago on my old show when it was broadcasting out of New York. But my former webmaster, James Swan, who is studying at Westminster Theological Seminary, I seem to recall that he thought that there was some historical evidence for, right before the end of his life, some kind of a repentance by Luther on that.
Really? I would like to see that. And I'm open to being corrected. That would be good news for me.
Right. Well, we'll have to put you two in connection with each other. But one thing that we have to make clear, though, that even though there is no excuse or there is no softening the sin of the kind of hate speech that Luther did spread in regard to the Jews, it has to be distinguished between ethnic anti-Semitism and hatred as opposed to religious polemics. We obviously believe he went way overboard with his polemics, but at the same time, that was very common back then by all religions, including the Jews, and the Nazis, for instance, which sadly, tried to use or did use Luther's words to promote their own hatred and evil. There was a difference because Luther welcomed converts to Christianity and evangelized the Jews and prayed for their conversion, whereas in the mindset of Nazism hundreds of years later, it didn't matter if you converted to Christianity. They were concerned with a bloodline that they believed was evil innately and needed to be eradicated from the earth. That's why they would go through the family records of people, and if they were a convert to Christianity, it didn't matter if they found out that there was a Jew in their bloodline. Am I right on this?
Right, yeah, and that's a good point. That I'm looking here at some of the, again, I have kind of my notes pulled up here, and I have here Luther advocated that assets from money lending that the Jews did would be confiscated and used to support Jews who converted. Now, again, the seizing the assets of those of some Jewish people and redistributing them, I think we would have problems with that as well, obviously. But the idea that there would be Jews who converted and that they should be supported, and supported, you know, by the state and by the church, Luther, like you're saying, he would support those who converted to Christianity. Again, his idea of church and state, we would disagree with. But I think any Christian that's a genuine Christian, if someone comes to faith in Christ, is going to see that person as a brother in Christ. And Luther would have seen Jews who come to faith in Christ as brothers in Christ that need to be supported.
Amen.
As well.
Amen. And we have time for one more question. Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who says, can you set the record straight as to the slander by some fundamentalist Baptists and others that Luther actually called for the execution of Anabaptists? Isn't the main sin that he was guilty of in this area is that he did not grant Anabaptists free passage in Germany where they could flee to safety when the government was seeking to persecute them all because of the fact that some of them were anarchists, but Luther himself did not call for or participate in the actual torture or execution of Anabaptists. Could you clarify whether or not I am correct in my assessment?
Yeah, I looked for, I was interested in this question and looked for evidence that he had actually been involved directly in persecution of Anabaptists. I can't see any evidence in the historical record that he himself ever was involved in any Anabaptists being tortured or killed. He does have in 1531, there is a memorandum that he argues that those who are going against the church, so if you're going against the state church, you could merit the death penalty, and he basically believes that of any group that's going to be outside of the of what they would consider the right religion. If you didn't agree with, like, the Augsburg Confession or something like that, and you were causing problems in the societal order, that you could merit the death penalty because you're undermining society, in their view. You know, the Anabaptists were kind of a mixed group at that point, and some of them did try to overthrow certain cities at that time. So on that basis, there was some... he was calling for at least some kind of what we would call persecution, but it was more of the lines of trying to maintain societal order from his point of view, and he didn't actually personally get involved with torture or killing Anabaptists.
Well, you have 2 minutes now, brother, to summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners in regard to the life, teaching, and legacy of Martin Luther.
Right, and I think what I want to emphasize is, again, those the doctrine that he emphasized throughout all of his life was this doctrine, from his whole Christian life, is this doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we're counted right in God's sight through simply trusting in Christ and who he is and what he's done for us and dying for our sins and being raised again on the third day, that's the message that he rejoiced in, that he found freedom and life through that message, and that inasmuch as his life is useful to study and his teachings useful to study, it will point people to that truth as well.
Well, do you have any contact information that you'd like to provide our listeners? I know that basically nearly any book that we address here on Iron Sharp and Zion Radio can be purchased through our sponsors, cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And if they don't have it in stock, they can order it. But do you have any other websites or contact information that you care to share with our listeners?
Sure. Anybody can just email me if they want. My email is ajlindsey@gmail.com. And I'd be happy to interact with anybody on that.
Great. Well, I want to thank you so much for being our guest today for the second hour of the program, Andrew. And I want to thank those that took the time to write in questions. You've all won a free copy of the book, The Life, Teaching, and Legacy of Martin Luther, by our guest. And I hope that you all make a note to listen to our program tomorrow. We have some excellent guests lined up on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So please continue to tune in. Please continue to pray for our finances. Please continue to donate whenever possible. And I hope that you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. Look forward to hearing from you and your questions tomorrow for our guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.